Lord, we lift this time to you. We pray that we would hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic for my topical sermon this evening was sort of inspired by a piece of literature I was reading this week. This week was Thanksgiving, and so I sort of thought that in my spare reading time, I would pick up a text that sort of was timely for the occasion. And I picked up a classic text that I've read multiple times over the years, and I sort of like to revisit around this time of year. It's been preserved in the corpus of classic American literature. I was reading from the journal of Puritan separatist William Bradford. It was titled, Of Plymouth Plantation. And like I said, I've read through this over the years, and I like to revisit it because William Bradford was a man who became the leader of the small group of Puritans who had left their homes in Europe and traveled aboard the Mayflower ship on their way to settle on the North American continent. It's sort of a familiar account in history to many of us. And the journal, if you ever get a chance to read it, I recommend it. It's very noteworthy. It's been noteworthy from a historical standpoint because it provides the firsthand perspective of what happened in the Plymouth colony, both from the starting point on the ship on the way there and decades into its formation as it sort of formed the first body politic by means of the Mayflower Compact they started. And William Bradford was the man who became the governor of the colony. But what's particularly noteworthy to me in this journal, and the reason I like to revisit it, is not for its historical value. What's noteworthy to me is that there is a continual providential lens over the circumstances that William Bradford recounts. The sailing of the ship and the troubles they had at sea, the fact that they were supposed to sail toward Virginia, where they were patented to settle, but instead landed in Massachusetts. These accounts are never recorded in the story as being accidents, but as being from the hand of God. And what's particularly striking about the journal, like many Puritan writings if you ever read them, is that many times they're not even trying to necessarily make a point about divine providence. It's rather just sort of something that flows naturally in their speech, and I've always been drawn to that. I mean, there's an account in the story where a sailor dies on the ship, and he just says sort of casually, and God struck him dead, and he continues on. There's a part where they discover seeds to grow food, and he describes it that the good Lord provided seeds out of his mercy. He describes attacks and dangers as being part of divine arrangement. And of course, most popular around Thanksgiving, he gives the famous brief account of the harvest that was shared between them and the natives they made peace with for a short while. And it's always been striking to me that all of this, whether fortune or misfortune, whether feast or famine, whether danger or whether they were at peace, all was viewed through a pervading assumption of the providence of God. And it convicts me when I read old writings like that, because it reminds me how influenced we are by the secularism in the thinking of the world in our day. Not because we deny God and deny His providence on paper. It's more the fact that we're certainly prone to forget it, and I don't see that it's really as central and much of an emphasis when we react to the world and we live in this world. Not like they did when the word was so central and influencing culture. One thing I've always noticed about saints in past centuries is that in their writings, and even in their personal correspondence with their friends, like in their letters, there just seems to be an acute sense of the presence of God in their lives. a sense of an overarching providence. Even one of our oldest cities in the capital of Rhode Island is called Providence. It was such an important idea to those early generations. And it's not even just saints and theologians of the time. Even the realm of common citizens and public leaders often spoke like this. I mean, you can look at some of the earliest American archives from guys like George Washington and John Adams, even Benjamin Franklin, and I'm struck by the fact that they often sprinkle that word providence so liberally in their writings. There was just always this underlying sense that God was directly involved in the lives of people and of nations. And I think we've lost that acute sense in our day, in the contemporary church, and by consequence in society itself. Well, I want to recapture that acute sense. I want us to be different in our day. I want to be different in my day. God's Word teaches from cover to cover the providence of God in our world. And if we're to be a people who are influenced by the Word of God, we should speak the way Scripture speaks, which is why I think they spoke that way. And so what I would like to do this afternoon is review this doctrine from multiple scriptures, that we might be reminded of how clear and how central it is, and sort of recover that old perspective and faith that so characterized the saints of old. And so, like I said, I'm not going to point to one passage that we follow and exposit throughout our time. I'm sort of going to be I'm going to be going in sort of a rapid-fire direction. I will be listing references, and so if you want, you can jot down references that to look up later. There won't be really time to open it in your Bible, because by the time you're there, it's going to be going to a few others. Or you could sit back and just let the Word, line by line, just sort of receive it, and let the Word do its work as faith comes by hearing. Well, I feel the need at the outset to give a proper definition of what the providence of God is. One might look at the use of providence in the writings such as those of Bradford and the Puritans and just conclude that it must mean the belief that God is in control of all things. Now, this would be a true statement, that there is a divine being in control of all things, because providence does include that. Or to put it in terms of an attribute, theologically, the sovereignty of God. However, it should be pointed out that although the providence of God is an extension of God's sovereignty, when God's saints used it through the ages, they had a more particular emphasis to it. I sort of mentioned this when I taught from the Daniel in the Lion's Den a few months back, so I'll kind of cover it again. But it's important to know that there is a distinction between the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. They're very related, but there is an important distinction. The sovereignty of God is foundational and speaks to His total control of all things, period. But the doctrine of providence goes a little bit further. The doctrine of providence has to do with how that sovereignty relates to the special care of His creation and His people. It's the sovereignty of God with the love and benevolence of God. And Puritans such as Bradford and others were known to champion the sovereignty of God, but they did not just celebrate His raw control. They were very careful to clarify that this sovereignty is not arbitrary, and His power in history is not exercised on a whim, but it was an expression of love for the good of His people. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the providence of God. The Belgic Confession, old document, states the doctrine of providence by saying it gives us unspeakable comfort since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our Heavenly Father. The providence of God is the sovereignty of God, working for the glory of His name and the good of His people. And if you could summarize it in one text of Scripture, you would probably naturally go to Romans 8:28, which is sort of the classic providential text. It says, "And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him." I have a question for you, a question that I've asked myself. I'll bring it to your attention. Do you have this providential lens in your life? When you look at your life and you react to things in your life, do you see them in relation to the good hand of the providence of God? When you experience various circumstances from day to day, is your mind just reacting as though it is random? Or do you react as though God is arranging your days for your good, whether positive or whether negative? Whether you get to where you're going on time or whether you get the flat tire, whether you have Thanksgiving and the power is on or you have Thanksgiving and the power is off. Do you have a providential lens? This is a radical thing in our time. It's a radical thing for me to ask you and to ask myself whether we have this perspective, because it doesn't come naturally to us. It's one thing to state on paper that you believe the providence of God and His sovereignty over your life for your good. It's quite another to trust in the sovereignty of God at work in our lives. It's one thing to accept the doctrine of God's providence and put it in your doctrinal statement. But it's another thing to renew our minds day by day to embrace the providence of God and treasure the providence of God and even exult in the providence of God. One of my favorite works of Christian literature about the providence of God comes from a prominent Puritan from the 1600s, another one, named John Flavel. He was one of the prominent Puritans in England in the Presbyterian Church. He wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence, which I think is just not just one of the best books on providence, just one of the best books. It's a must if you are a Christian. You should read it for your encouragement. I've returned to it a few times. It's a classic book about providence. I like what he says in one part concerning the Christian learning to accept providence. Listen to this. John Flavel writes, quote, "Providence is wiser than you, and you may be confident that it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left to your own option." End quote. Do we believe that? That if the way God has arranged our lives is the better plan than anything else we could have written down? There are two aspects this afternoon of divine providence that I'm going to be covering, and they'll be the 2 points of my sermon. There are 2 points that theologians across time, particularly in the Reformed tradition, that they have identified about providence from the Scriptures. I'm going to be citing multiple texts to sort of prove each aspect of providence. And of course, you may not need it proved to you, but it will behoove us to be reminded of these points in these Scriptures and listen to the encouraging voice of the Lord through the Scriptures. Here are the 2 aspects of providence I would like to sort of survey this evening. One, I want us to see in providence God's preservation of the world. And number 2, I want us to see in providence God's government of the world. These are 2 aspects of providence throughout Scripture that theologians have sort of distilled and boiled down providence to: God's preservation of the world and God's government of the world. And what I'm going to do is prove each of these from the Scriptures and let the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, have His effect in impressing them on our minds. And after I lay out the Scriptures for each point, I will provide some practical considerations for how we can live in light of these truths. Because after all, we're not just here to fill our brains with good theology. We want to tune our hearts and we want to be exhorted to live in response to this truth. So that's my prayer this afternoon. Let's begin with the first aspect of providence, divine preservation. Divine preservation. Number one, providence is by preservation. That is the theological term that has been given for this. I will give a definition. Preservation means that all things created by God are also maintained and sustained by God. All things created by God are also maintained and sustained by God. This is really the foundation we have to begin with if we're saying that God is sovereign over all things. Because if He's controls and works together all events, it would only make sense that this control goes down to the very substance of His creation. R.C. Sproul used to say this common quote. I heard him say it multiple times. He used to say, quote, "If there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign," end quote. Here are some scriptures about God's sustaining of His creation. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is upholding the universe by His word of power. This means not only Christ created all things, but think about this. Christ continues to sustain all things. Colossians 1:17, speaking of Christ, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now these verses might seem basic to us, but I don't think we should lose the wonder of them. It's sort of a very big perspective changer when you consider it. I think we think of creation as being the active event that God does, and then He sort of sits back and, you know, He gets involved. But no, God is continually active ever since that moment He spoke it into existence. Everything from the very smallest particle is kept together by God's command. It says, by the word of His power. And He has been continually active in keeping it preserved and sustained. And just to put it in perspective, sometimes it helps to look at the converse to that. Conversely, to put it in perspective, if God were to cease sustaining His creation, all would cease to exist except the triune Godhead. Creation doesn't stand on itself. Creation only is maintained and continues because God keeps it there and it takes no effort. It can really change the way you view nature and the way you look at the world and give praise to God. I mean, every time you look at a mountain range, you are looking at God actively working, keeping that mountain together, every molecule being kept intact by His command. When you see the starry sky and you look up and you see galaxies, you are seeing the power of God holding together those galaxies. Job 38, verse 32, God asks Job, "Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Or lead out the bear with its cubs?" The bear, many scholars point out on the side note usually, likely refers to the Big Dipper or some big constellation. The point is, even the vastness of space is kept where it is because of Almighty God. 2 Peter 3:7 says that the heavens and earth that now exist are being kept until the day of judgment. They're being kept. That's the key word. If they were not kept, they would already be in disarray. And God not only keeps them in their natural existence, but He preserves them as the cause of all their natural occurrences. We sometimes speak of things as naturally happening, and I think we're influenced a bit by the secularism of our day when we just look at natural phenomenon and we just look at the scientific process. But Scripture speaks of them not to diminish the scientific process that's happening, but it sees it in light of God's hand in it. We're prone to think from our earthly view of weather patterns and ecological changes as merely natural occurrences, but we leave out the providential hand of God in them. And one thing I've noticed about those old saints is they always refer to the weather in things like that in terms of what God was doing. Look at what Scripture says in Job 37. Job has a lot of these when Job is being spoken to by God. Job 37, starting in verse 6. Look at how nature's patterns are described in terms of God causing it. For to the snow, He says, fall to the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, His mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom He made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. For its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and round by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the whole habitable world. Whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. Matthew 5:45 says that God sends His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Psalm 104, verse 14, You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And not just inanimate creation and occurrences, but the animal realm is also sustained by God's preservation. Psalm 104 continues and says that the animals look to Him to give them their food in due season. Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's will. This preservation in creation should be enough to cause us to marvel and keep us humble. But Scripture goes beyond nature to make preservation personal. Scripture tells us that every human is also subject to the same sustaining power. Acts 17, verse 28. The Apostle Paul affirms, in Him we live and move and have our being. You know, humans have long prided themselves as being the ones who sort of tame and control the elements of this world for their own purposes. You know, they take natural resources from the world and they build. And man builds dams and canals to redirect the water. And they chop down trees and carve out stones. And they refine metals. And they build civilizations and pyramids and monuments and buildings. Man manages to survive age after age through weather conditions and floods and ice and plagues. But God's Word puts man in his place. The only reason men move to do these quote-unquote great things, and the only reason they continue to survive, and the only reason he even exists from moment to moment, is because of Almighty Creator God preserving him. Scripture reminds man that he too is creation. He was made from dust. Job 34, Elihu says this about God: if he should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That's quite a perspective of man's dependence on God. God is now at this very moment actively preserving every person who is alive on this earth. Breath by breath, heartbeat by heartbeat, every neuron in the brain. And this is the providence of God to its very minuteness. Now, all of this, again, is why we don't just use the word sovereignty. Because it is providence, because God is preserving this world with his benevolence. And it is out of his mercy that he's doing all this. So, what are some takeaways from preservation? That's pretty much an airtight case. There's many other passages that speak of God's preservation in his providence. What are some takeaways for the saints? I'll provide a few things, and there's more, but I will boil down a few things I considered in thinking about how to think in terms of God's preservation. First of all, God's providential preservation in creation and the universe reminds us as his people that he is truly deserving of all thanks in everything. In fact, if you ever run short of things to thank God for, which you should never do, I hope, but if you were somehow scrambling for words, just look at the ground beneath you that's being sustained. Put your hand on your pulse and feel the heartbeat that God is giving you. Think of all the supplies and things that you have. This should cause us to give thanks. We should be known as thankful people. In fact, this is one of the great charges that God has against sinful humanity, this lack of thanks. Romans 1:21 says about mankind, although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. And the idea here is to show the utter arrogance and willfulness on the part of sinful man to acknowledge their Creator and even give him a simple thanks. I mean, you think about it. They're walking on his ground. They're breathing his air. They're eating his food. They're living and moving and having their being and building societies all due to him. And yet they live their whole lives without ever giving him glory, recognition, and thanks. If we're to be set apart as God's redeemed people, may we be a people who are thankful in all things. For we know his providential preservation. All of humanity experiences the same benefits of God's preservation and can be glad about it, but it is God's children who know why they receive these benefits. And we ought to be characterized by thanks to the God of providence who preserves and sustains us. Secondly, another thing to point out as a consideration because of God's preservation. I'm aware that in listing how all of these natural phenomena are within God's providence, that this might pose a problem for many people. And while we can marvel at all the benevolence that's happening from this, it does pose a problem in people's minds. Maybe it poses one in yours. God's providential preservation in all these things must also mean something else. When everything goes wrong in nature, God would be providentially sovereign over these as well. That means he's sovereign over natural disasters. If we're saying that he sends all rain, that means when there's drought, he's keeping back rain. If he feeds the animals and cultivates the plants, then we're also saying he also doesn't feed the animals who die of starvation or the plants that are devastated. And of course, if God controls man and is controlling his every breath to keep him alive, we would have to confess that once man breathes his last and dies, that this too would be from the hand of God. Now, is this a problem? Secular man would look at this and say, I see a problem. I see a God who is cruel that he would do all these things if he has such sovereignty. But from the Christian worldview, we don't have the same premise that we begin with. We remember that God is not merely preserving the created world. God is mercifully preserving a fallen world. Every benefit that comes after the fall is totally undeserved. And we must remember and be humbled that the big question is not, why didn't God make it rain this year? But why did God ever send rain at all to sinful man? It's not, why did God send blizzards? It's, why does God ever hold back blizzards? Not, why did God take away life or health from humans? But why does a holy God give any breath to a rebellious humanity who doesn't give thanks at all? It's all because he's gracious. And his preservation in a fallen world is not common entitlement to man, but it is common grace toward man. And this should sober us. I bring all that up because it's another point of application for us, that we should be preaching the gospel to our fellow man who's receiving this grace, who's experiencing the benefits of this preservation. Preservation shouldn't just prompt us to give thanks for his benefits toward us, although we should and we do and we remember that in thanksgiving. It should also sober us. It should propel us to preach the gospel to unbelievers in our lives who still have breath from God. The implication of providential preservation is that God is holding back the final judgment of all things, and he is graciously preserving people day after day to turn to him. And the fact that disasters and sickness and death happen, even from his hand, should prompt us to urge unbelievers in our lives to not despise the riches of his kindness. That today is the day that the Lord has made, and it is the day of salvation. And for all God's chosen people who will be saved, all of this sovereignty over creation is sovereignty that's working for them. And thus, we rightly call it his providence. I'm going to give one more point of application or consideration about remembering God's providential preservation. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention it, because it's a point that Jesus himself, our Lord, makes about preservation. And it's that preservation teaches us not to worry. It teaches us not to worry. Let's not forget that Jesus our Lord used divine preservation of the animals and the lilies of the field as a lesson about God's care for us. He says in Matthew 6, to look to the birds of the air. Observe them. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And he says he clothes the lilies of the fields. And then he asks this question, are you not of more value than they? When you consider the world, and you see that animals and even inanimate creation like flowers are being so cared for by divine preservation, remember your Creator. Remember that God is also preserving you in your life, and he holds you up higher in value as the beneficiary of his providence. I'm going to move on to the second aspect of divine providence, even though preservation can really preach itself. I could just close this whole thing and we would leave going, wow. But there's more to divine providence. In fact, we've only seen the tip of the iceberg. Not to give you the expectation we're going to get below. There's so much to providence we will never be able to fully cover. It'll still be the tip at the end. But the next point that theologians glean about providence from Scripture is not just that providence is by divine preservation, but it is how He governs the world as far as human decisions. It is how He governs the world. I'm going to give you a theological term here that theologians have used in identifying this, and it is called divine concurrence. Divine concurrence. Here's a definition of providential concurrence. When theologians say this, they are saying that God, in His sovereignty, cooperates in such a way that created beings, in every action, in decision they make, are being directed to act as they do. I'll say that mouthful again. Providential concurrence. God cooperates in such a way with His created beings that in every action and decision they make, He is directing them to act as they do. Now, this is really an extension of preservation, but it's an important distinction of category. Because while preservation considers that God is sovereignly controlling and sustaining the physical properties in creation, divine governance or concurrence with human beings considers the fact that man himself is more complex and unique than mere physical matter. This is where it gets a lot more philosophical and even controversial, because man is something completely different than the rest of creation. Because man and his ability to act and make decisions is a soul who is made in the image of God. That means man is not just a physical brain and a physical body with a bunch of biological processes that God's sustaining together. But he is a soul, and he has a God-given will far above any creature so that he can exercise dominion and have agency. I'm not going to get bogged down with all the philosophical complexities of the will of man, but suffice it to say there has been much written under the sun about the will of man, both from Christian theologians and also even pagan intellectuals have explored this. What concerns us at this time is what the Bible says about who is primarily directing the course of decisions in human history. And we hold, along with many in the Reformed tradition and many other saints, even going back to Augustine and the Church Fathers, we hold that it is God who providentially works concurrently through human decisions, and that this working is primary. Notice I didn't say God exclusively works through human decisions, as though human decisions don't actually have a real will. The human will is very real as an image bearer. In fact, to deny that man has a will and any sense of agency would be a hyper view that does not reflect any of the Reformed thinkers or the Puritans or any of the old church fathers. It does not reflect renowned theologians who have hashed these out and made confessions. We should not hold that man has no causation in his decision making. But at the same time, we also do not hold that man has total causation in his decision making. Now, I'm going to very carefully describe what Reformed theologians have held to about this and what they've held on to and what they've chalked up to mystery. And if any of the verbiage goes over your head, that's okay, because I think it goes over their own heads. There is admittedly a lot of mystery on this topic, and every theologian has said you have to admit mystery at some point. But even so, there are a few basic points that Scripture does reveal that we can hold to, even if loosely, even if we can't totally explain how it works. The Reformed confessions have held that man does indeed have causation in his decision-making and in his will, but that Scripture has revealed this as a secondary causation. God is described as the one who is sovereign, and he thus has primary causation. Or to put it another way, man's will, although it is real, is the secondary will, and it is secondary to God's will, which is primary. Thus, the term that's used is that God's providence in human history is a concurrent providence. Concurrent, meaning that two things are happening at the same time. Or sometimes theologians have used the word compatibilism. This means we acknowledge that man's will is very real and legitimate, and yet we also acknowledge that man's will is not primary in moving history. And this is important to point out, because we're not just chalking it up to mystery too early and saying, well, there's just two wills and, you know, they're somehow in between. They both work together in cooperation. God's will, man's will, I don't get it. We're not stopping there yet. God's word gives an emphasis to God's will. Scripture presents it that way. It's important to note that God is described in ways that are primary and totally free, and man is described as secondary and contingent to God's will. Some theologians, instead of using the term free will, have chosen to use free agency, meaning it is still subject to the will of God. Now again, this is mysterious stuff. It's hard to explain how man can be said to have a will and be accountable for it, yet not be the primary cause of his decisions. But it is what the Scriptures teach. So I'm going to stop talking about what human theologians have said about this and just lay out multiple Scriptures, and we will consider how this translates to providence and how we can live in light of it. Here are a couple Scriptures, some foundational ones, about God's will being primary over all things. Consider Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. Ephesians, Paul writes, God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Often Ephesians 1 is used as a proof text for, you know, his sovereignty and our salvation, but Paul expands it outside of even that and points to the fact that God accomplishes all things after the counsel of his will. Another popular one is at the end of Romans, when he's done sort of surveying the gospel and the plan of redemption with Jews and Gentiles. At the end of chapter 11, Romans 11, verse 36, Paul writes this in a doxology: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Those prepositions being very important. From him, which we talked about in preservation and creation, through him, and then to him. God, God, God. God begins, God sustains and is the means, and God is the aim. Now, having kind of looked at those, there's more, but just looking at those, that broad scope of God's sovereignty, let's look at how it kind of intersects with human decisions, from big ones to smaller ones. I'll just give a list of Scriptures. What about the affairs of whole nations, whole societies? What does Scripture say about that? Job 12, verse 23 says, God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. That's a pretty primary will for God to have, to direct whole nations, making them great, even destroying them. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, after being humbled to live like a beast, when his reason returns to him, he says in Daniel 4 about God, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That is God's primary will. Acts 17, verse 26. He made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitations. Now, I want us to think about the implications of these statements, because it's easy to sort of quote them as broad concepts and generalizations, but you really marvel when you think about the nitty-gritty and the specifics. I mean, think about it. None of these things, like nations being enlarged or boundaries being set, none of these things happen in a vacuum. When you get into the nitty-gritty, these things all happen by many, many human decisions being made. It says, for example, God enlarges nations and determines boundaries. Well, that means God is directing the decisions of rulers who conquer. That means he's guiding decisions of commanders over armies who are advancing to extend the borders. That means he's directing the decisions of soldiers as they sword fight, as they're drawing arrows. That means he's directing the decisions of diplomats when they meet and negotiate terms. He's directing people who migrate and pack up their stuff to move to another country. He's moving every inclination to flee danger. He's moving the building of society to make a nation great. He moves the people who make borders within the city, city limits, zoning laws, land surveying. All these decisions are happening, and God is behind it all. What about the abilities and stewardships of individuals? Is God sovereign in the primary will behind individuals? Paul poses this to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul, in sort of a rebuke to these Corinthians who are boasting of their spiritual gifts and their money and other things, Paul says this. He asks a question. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Now think about that with people's talents and abilities. Everything that people can do is first given by God. Think about the decisions people make to develop their abilities and their talents. Whether it's spiritual gifts even, and learning to serve. Whether it's learning wisdom and acquiring knowledge. Reading books, getting counsel. People who are good at attaining wealth and learn business. Scripture is clear, it is all a gift from God and it is from his hand. And we can't dismiss his sovereignty and human volition in these things. David gives credit to God regarding his military skill. You remember David in the Old Testament was mighty in war. Psalm 18, verse 34. Here's one for meditation. David says this, he trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now again, we hear that in generalization, and we go, yeah, God gives us gifts. But think about what he's actually saying there. David must have trained hours and hours to get good at shooting an arrow with a bow of bronze. I mean, arrow after arrow, shooting a target, missing at first, having to go, you know, retrieve the arrows, putting them back in the quiver and trying again, and then missing again, and going back and over, getting better and better, more and more precise, learning to do it in the war setting, having someone mentor him. All of those decisions, and he says, God trains my hands for war. David is doing it because his will is legitimate, but he could say God was the one doing it. He attributes it to the God of Israel. Let's get even to the greatest minutia. What about events that are seemingly random by humans and left to chance? People play card games and they roll dice. Is God sovereign over things that are seemingly based on random outcome, like rolling a pair of dice or flipping a coin? Consider Proverbs 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, 33 gives this insight. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Scripture attributes every detail, every minute detail of man's decisions ultimately to God. And there are many, many more scriptures. I hope that just laying them out like that just gives you this picture. Wow, from the very top to the very bottom, God is orchestrating the decisions of people. And he is the primary cause of decisions. But the same issue comes up, similar to the logical conclusion of what came up in God's preservation. And that is, what do we do with the evil decisions that humans make? What do we do with evil? Is God the primary cause of all the horrendous and selfish and wicked things that humans do to one another? Does Scripture affirm that God's sovereign hand is in these vile acts? Scripture gives a lot of nuance on this, and so have theologians. The short answer in broad is yes, God does appoint even evil within his sovereign and holy providential purposes. I will go through a few scriptures and let Scripture speak for itself, but there is nuance. There are a few things to point out about this subject of evil, and a few things that theologians have been very careful to keep preserved before we jump into all of those scriptures. And so I'm going to give a couple qualifiers about how God appoints evil. The first qualifier, which theologians have said is very important to hold on to, is that Scripture is very clear man is morally responsible over his evil. It's non-negotiable. Never in Scripture is God ever held culpable or guilty for the sins that are committed by humans. And of course, this extends also to Satan in the demonic realm. He is always righteous. He's always holy. In him is light and no darkness at all. When sin occurs throughout Scripture, even in his plan of providence, the guilt is squarely upon the shoulders of the one who committed it. Another point of qualification to give is that Scripture is very clear God does not delight in evil. Even if he appoints evil, God does not delight in some arbitrary or capricious or sadistic sense. He does not delight in evil. He still hates sin and he is still the judge. And so we must also hold that and not diminish it when saying that God appoints evil. And the other qualifier I would add that theologians have held on to in the Reformed tradition that many seem to forget at times is that God also does not sin himself when he appoints sin. In fact, when he appoints evil, oftentimes there are verses that almost put it in more of a passive sense. Like in Romans 1, where it says he gives man over to his sin. Or in Romans 9, the classic passage of God's election, it says he, as a potter, creates vessels of mercy for glory. And then it says he endures with patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There's a seeming more passive way of where he lets them to their own devices and will. So theologians have noted these things. And again, there's mystery here that can't be fully explained. But Reformed theologians have been careful to preserve the integrity of the whole testimony of Scripture on this point, even when there's been tension, which I just wanted to point out is a good principle for us to remember. It's better to have questions unanswered that we can't completely resolve than to force our own answers and create a system. This is probably one of the downfalls that sometimes systematic theology can give us. I'm not against systematic theology, of course. It's why we have confessions and creeds, and we gather scriptures, and we make the best we can with doctrines we see. But we can't force answers where scripture has tension. Remember that these are the things of God, and we should expect there to be mystery and tension that we will never be able to resolve. We can claim on the one hand that God is sovereign over sin and even works through it in his providence. Yet we must not conclude that this diminishes man's guilt or worse, charge God with wrong. We have to preserve all the testimony of Scripture and remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. Reformed theologians have wrestled with this when formulating the confessions, which, you know, Larry reads from week to week from one. I don't know if you know, these confessions were not written by one person. It's a group of theologians over time that had to hash these things out. And it's valuable because it's the distillation of thoughts through the ages of people who have wrestled with scriptures and sort of made a pristine statement of what we can hold to and what we don't hold to. And they've wrestled with this. And the best that they've done in talking about God's ordaining of sin is the statement in the Westminster Confession that says, God ordains sin without being the author of sin. Meaning, yes, God brings sin to pass in his sovereign providential plan, but he does so in such a way that man is still responsible and the sinner in it all. Period. That's it. Like, those are both true. How does it work out? Well, there's mystery there. So let's get into Scripture. I'm just going to give a few. There's many. But I'll give a few about how God has used evil and even appointed evil in his plan. And you may have come across some of these in your Bible reading, and it may be scratched your head when you see it. They come up quite frequently in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Let me go back to the very beginning in Genesis. One of the most famous ones goes back all the way to the story of Joseph. And I won't retell the story, but you remember Joseph. A lot of sin happened in that story. Human decisions. His brothers were morally responsible for what happened. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They even wanted to kill him. They cast him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. They committed all these evil actions. And yet, what does Joseph say in the end of the story? Jot down, if you are writing, Genesis 50:20. You probably know the verse. It's popular. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph sort of sums up everything when he's talking to his brothers when they return to him. And notice how he frames it. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. There you have two twin truths together. He doesn't diminish the evil they did. You committed evil. God meant it for good. And there's meant and meant, because there's two things happening concurrently. This is a combination of evil deeds brought about by these sinful men who are described as morally accountable. And yet it was God's providential control that worked through their actions to bring about good in a time of famine. I'll just give a sort of a sequence of a bunch more. Pharaoh is described in the story of Exodus as having his heart hardened. It says he hardened his own heart. Yet multiple times it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Under the conquest of Joshua, we read regarding the Canaanites, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be utterly destroyed. Judges 14:4 says Samson's desire to marry a Philistine woman was from the Lord. It's like, whoa. I've read that in my Bible and I've gone, what's that? Samson's desire to marry a Philistine woman was from the Lord. In 1 Samuel 2, it says the sons of Eli, if you remember that account, they were wicked sons. It says about the sons of Eli that they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to slay them. Later in the same book, in 1 Samuel, it says an evil spirit was from the Lord tormenting King Saul. In 1 Kings, we read that the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Throughout the Old Testament, God raises up evil kings against Israel. These are wicked kings who were acting on their own will. They were deciding that they wanted to conquer, and they had their evil intentions. And yet the prophets, who we've gone through a few this year, describe them as being God's instrument, that God raises them up, that God sends them for this purpose of judging his people. Amos 3, verse 6 says, does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? And on throughout the Bible accounts, there's accounts like this that come. And it all culminates, of course, in the most evil deed in all of history, the crucifixion of Christ. Think about all the sins committed in the crucifixion of Christ. His betrayal by Judas. The sins of the people crying out for his crucifixion. The men who nailed him and put a crown of thorns on him and thrust a spear in him. The most evil deed in all of history. The death of our Lord shows the ultimate display of man's evil. And yet we know the sovereign hand of providence ordained it all and was working even through them. In Acts 4, when the church is praying, it is said about this account, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The actions of Herod and Pilate and Gentiles and Jews all were part of God's providential hand through their decisions to bring about the work of redemption. And yet, were they responsible? Were they morally responsible for this if God was superintending their actions? Of course they were. For Peter tells them in the next breath, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The people were morally responsible for their sin and called to repent. Though God said that he is the one who providentially worked concurrently through it. Now I'll stop there in providing proof texts. Many of you have likely come across them in your Bible, and they're admittedly at times puzzling. We're not very accustomed to hearing in the current evangelical realm that God works providentially to appoint evil for his purposes. We hear all the good things that happen. Oh, that was God. All God. I remember sitting in a restaurant with another believer, and we joke about this to this day, but the food on the tray almost fell off the waiter's hands, and he caught it. It was a pretty amazing moment. But he said, "Oh, like, God is sovereign." I said, "If that had dropped on the floor, would you have said God is sovereign?" And he kind of goes, "Oh, I guess I wouldn't, but it would be true. God is sovereign." Not that that was evil, but we tend to react only to the good things. But God works concurrently, even with mistakes, even with sin, even with evil, for his purposes. And although it may not be totally clear to us, the truth of it has been revealed to us enough to know that evil is within his providential government of the world. So what does God want us to do with all this? What are some practical considerations of God's concurrent control over human decisions, from nations to chance to individuals to evil? What can we take away in light of this? I jotted down a few things that kind of spoke to my soul concerning this. For one thing, the knowledge of God's providential governance in this world reminds us that evil will never throw off God's plan. In fact, it actually is a part of his plan, and it's a part of his design to bring him glory and conform us to the image of Christ for our good. This includes evil we must endure in our present culture, in our age. This includes evil in our leaders. This includes evil that people commit to us in our daily lives when they hurt us. Get this, it also includes evil that you commit in your life. When you sin and you blow it and you think your life is in shambles, or you're not qualified to be God's servant, or you feel distant from God, this is still within God's providence, and he will still use it for his purposes and to conform you to Christ. If you are his, you must remember that all of these things are part of the story he drafted before the world began. Another thing that God's sovereignty and providence over decisions reminds us about is that there's always a purpose to the events in our own lives, even if we don't understand what they are. There's always a purpose to things happening in our lives, and I think that fuels contentment. I don't remember who said it. It might have been Wesley or someone said that contentment is simply being satisfied with any state of providence you find yourself in. This can be true of trials. This can be true with bodily ailments. This can be true of misfortune you experience, quote-unquote misfortune. It can be true of seasons in which we wait upon the Lord and don't have an answer. It could be true when we're confused about his will for our life and we feel directionless. We don't know all the reasons for the events in our lives, but we do know at least a few big reasons. One, it's part of God's big story to bring him glory. And two, it is wiser than anything we could have planned for ourselves. We mentioned that earlier. And three, it is for our good. It will make us more like Christ. Even if you don't know all the reasons, we know it will make us more like Christ. We're more than conquerors. We know that he's always at work in our sanctification. And more than just these reasons, his glory and our good, we can have confidence that there are thousands of reasons for why the circumstances in our lives happen that we don't yet realize. I can say this because I see this in the lives of saints in history and in the scriptures. Think about all the events of saints in scripture, like Joseph, or Job, or Ruth, or Esther. Events that were very perplexing to them, some of them lasting decades of just wondering, what is God doing? Circumstances and twists, evil, that they couldn't understand. There were so many things happening, though, when you zoom out and you see the scope of what God was doing. Even things that they would later give praise to God for. Count on this. A steady trust in God's providence in our lives can see us through the uncertainties. And not only can it carry us through uncertain times, but it can also encourage us when we look back at what He has already done in our lives. God doesn't always reveal why things happen to us, but often it is in retrospect that we can begin making connections to events in our lives. I think this is something we don't do enough. This is something I also gained from John Flavel, the Puritan I mentioned earlier, who wrote about providence. He gave a helpful sort of application that I never really thought about. He encourages saints to stop every so often and think of what the Lord has done. Think about past providence. Have you ever just sat back and pondered how so many events work together for your good in your life? Ponder the events that came together, the decisions that were made that led to you coming to know Christ. Rehearse your testimony. Think about all the events that have come together to draw you closer to the Lord and make you holy. Trials that at the time you could not see through, but you look at how dependent you are upon God because of them. Think about people you've met and how you met them. People who maybe have mentored you in the faith and influenced you. People that God brought into your life. Think about how you came to join this church and the circumstances surrounding it. Think about how God has brought fellowship in your life. Think about how He's brought unbelievers in your life. Think about needs you had that got filled. It is good to look back at providence to give us courage for current providence. This is the providence of God. Looking at past providence, even if we don't have all the answers for that, can give encouragement for present providence and future providence in your life. John Flavel put it like this. I like this quote. The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards. It's often true. One more thing God's providence and human decisions can do for us that we should consider, and I will close. Considering God's providence over the affairs of this world can give us greater boldness and greater resolve to live for Him and to seek out His will. It's a great deception that the sovereignty of God diminishes a sense of urgency and a sense of responsibility on our part. If you ever hear someone that goes, oh, like, what's the point of evangelizing? God's going to bring people to Himself anyway. Or, oh, what's the point of praying? Because God's going to bring His will anyway. That is not from the Scriptures. And that's not from the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's actually the opposite. You never see in the Bible that God's choicest servants reason that way. Rather, those people who so prized the sovereignty of God were often the ones who were fueled the most to take action for God's kingdom, because their confidence was not in their actions, but in their actions being the means of God's plan. It's almost actually wind in the sails. What do you have to lose if God's almighty power is on your side? You know He's going to save people. Why shouldn't it be you who brings the gospel to them? You know He's going to answer prayer and bring His will. Why should you not pray and be the means? Perhaps there are things yet to happen that haven't happened for your church and your community and your life that haven't happened yet because you haven't asked God for them. Perhaps there's an unbeliever in Fillmore who is elect, and God has them ready to have a testimony that's being written. And that testimony includes you sharing the gospel with them. Perhaps there are good works to be done for the kingdom that God might impress on your heart. How much boldness it gives when we know that God is sovereign, because he can take very little and do a lot, and it doesn't depend on us. The doctrine of God's providence should propel us to do greater work. Because you know it's not ultimately your ability or your effectiveness to yield results for time and eternity, but it's the power of God at work, and you're in his story that's culminating in Christ. This is the time to do big things and attempt great things, even risk things for the kingdom of God. And likewise, if you are feeble and weak, and you have sin, and you are deficient and spent, fellow brothers and sisters, know that this too does not hinder the providence of God. In fact, it may be the means that he uses it to further his kingdom. Spurgeon once said he went through a long season of depression, very, very heavy depression. And those seasons, he actually was used in ways he didn't see at the time to minister to many other saints who were going through the same thing. And he even believed later on that that's probably why he had it, because many were influenced by him, knowing he was going through that and yet serving the Lord. We never know. Well, I'm going to close our time. We've looked at numerous scriptures. I hope that it was beneficial to you to see numerous scriptures about God's preservation of this world and his concurrent governance of this world. I think we need to be like those old saints, and we need to have that providential lens, and it could do very great good, more than we would if we just believed everything was random. Let's keep these locked away in our minds and be like those saints of old, because it will give us greater faith and motivate us to do greater works, and it will give us greater joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God who directs history for your ends. Lord, I confess that I can't even tap into the very basics of your plan. You are so high and lifted up and lofty, and these are mysterious things. We thank you that you have condescended to reveal these things to us, even as to babes, that you have given us your plan, and you've given us enough to know to be able to trace your hand in hard times, knowing that, Lord, you are working it together for your providential end, for our good, and for your glory. Would you help us to see you in our lives? As Psalm 139 says, all the days were written in the days of our book, the book of our lives, when as yet there were none of them. You are writing our story, and I pray that you would help us to appreciate the author and give you praise. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.